All right, if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Towards the end of the lesson last week, I raised what I believe to be the real question in this whole matter of the sign gifts. That's the speaking in tongues and the prophesying and the healing and the interpretation of tongues and the dreams and the visions that the charismatic movement and all those related to it claim to sort of return to the church as about the turn of the 20th century. The real question that needs to be asked and answered is not so much have the miraculous gifts ceased, but the question is, has special revelation ceased? I know that particular, if you've been following us, I trust you have been, if you've been here, you've been following that line of thought. Usually the approach is from Orthodox Protestantism to deal with the charismatic movement and all these gifts is to immediately go to 1 Corinthians 14, began to expound it verse by verse and show that it's not an issue. That's fine, we will do that, but there's something, a much bigger issue, and that's this whole issue of special revelation. There are people who are not charismatic, who are not Pentecostal, who do not believe that the gifts that they're claiming to exercise are at all scriptural. They would deny that. They would be found in the Orthodox camp, but they are called continuationists. They are not cessationists. They believe that God can still, in His own way and own time, have these gifts in operation. So it's not just the charismatics that we have to address. It's the whole notion that the gift of someone, for instance, a missionary going to a foreign field, encountering a tribe where he doesn't know the language at all, and all of a sudden he's been given the gift to speak that language of that tribe. There are men who believe that that is still viable for our day. It's not to be confused with the notion of the charismatic tongue speaking. That's why we have to go back to the much bigger issue of special revelation. Why did God give it? What's the whole point behind it all? And the question is, has special revelation ceased? If special revelation, I said, has not ceased, then all these gifts, this gift of prophesying and tongue speaking and interpreting and all that, are still viable for today, and we have no business rejecting it. But if special revelation has ceased, then you must also admit that the miraculous gifts have ceased as well. We've been spending a number of weeks now showing exactly why and how God gave special revelation. And teaching, showing from the Word of God that it does teach that special revelation has indeed ceased. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. I want you to note that several things about this. There's a threefold contrast that Paul is making in those two verses. God spake then to the fathers, the patriarchs. Now, he says he speaks to us. Then, by the prophets in various ways at various times. There's some difference of interpretation upon that particular Greek word for various times. Some means, I think it means God spoke in portions or little by little or in parts. Now, he speaks by the Son. Then, at various times, now, and I think this is what gives the light to this is not so much portions or parts, but the actual time period because there's a contrast going on here. Then at various times, not simply various parts or various portions, then at various times, now at the end of the time, there's a contrast going on in those two verses. What were those sundry manners? What were those diverse manners? What were those various ways in which God spoke to the patriarchs through the prophets? What were they? Tell me, talk to me. Dreams? God spoke to the patriarchs through dreams? Visions? They were sitting there, Ezekiel by the river Kabar, and he has this vision. How else? The various ways, the sundry manners. That's what that word means, various ways. He spoke directly to them. I mean, they heard the voice of God. He did that with Moses. He did that with Abraham, Samuel, yeah. He spoke directly. There was no intermediary between the two. Jesus Christ comes along. He's God. He speaks directly. And these prophets gave miracles to authenticate what they were saying was actually the message of God as they came along and said, "Thus saith the Lord." In these last days, the apostle says, the last time God has spoken to us through His Son. Now, these, of course, you know the problem here with the Hebrew Christians. What was the problem? What was all this about? What was the problem they were facing? Did they want to go back? Did the Hebrew Christians want to go back? What was the problem they were facing? Well, and what was so tempting about going back to it? That's part of it. There's no doubt about it. That's going to play into it. That was part of it. I'll talk about that in a moment. What was the real cruncher in all this that made it so tempting to listen to the Judaizers, the Jews who were still practicing the Old Testament Levitical system of worship? There we go. These guys were under tremendous persecution. It was awful. And when you're under the guy, come back. Come back to us. Listen, we are the ones who have the fathers. We are the ones who had the prophets speaking to the fathers. Our religion is what? It's better. It's better than your Christianity. You don't have the prophets. You don't have the fathers. Ours is better. And so now you see at the very outset, this whole epistle is all about the superiority of the gospel, the superiority of Jesus Christ over Judaism. If you want to trace a theme through Hebrews, look for that theme all the way through the book. Christ is superior. It's the better things. It's the better. You find the word better over and over and over again throughout this epistle. It's all about Christ and the gospel being better, being superior to that Levitical. That was just types and shadows and symbols. This is the reality. This is fulfillment. So he starts out, guess where he's going to start? With Jesus Christ. All right? These Judaizers say we have the fathers and the prophets spoke to them. Well, guess what? God speaks to us now. It's not through. It's not the fathers. It's to us. And yet they had the prophets, but we have, guess what? The prophet, Jesus Christ. Then it was at various times, and now it's the last time. Now, in these last times, God has spoken not to the patriarchs, but to us. And the apostle is intimating that we do not have any reason to expect new revelation. Why? We don't have any need to expect, because the prophets gave revelation. That was the point. The prophets were giving special revelation, a revelation of God's will. And the verse is indicating, yeah, they did. But now in the last time, in the final time, God has spoken. It's, for those of you who know the word of Greek, it's aorist, by the way. God has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. They have no reason to expect any more new revelation, any more special revelation, because Christ has brought God's final revelation. He is the final Logos. He is the final Word. That's it. There's nothing new to be expected. And this all plays into this whole issue of tongue speaking and prophesying and visions and dreams that are claimed to be experienced today. And we'll look at some of the things that are actually being said in a few moments. All that God wanted us to know about His will has been committed, as our confessional statement puts it, wholly unto writing. This is it, folks. All that God wants us to know, all that we need to know about His revealed will has been committed to writing. The canon of Scripture is complete. Christ is God's final word. And the fact that these former ways of God revealing His word, these prophecies and all the miracles associated with the prophecies would cease, and that special revelation would reach an end goal, should not surprise anybody. It really shouldn't take us aback that special revelation would stop, that it would have an ultimate end. From the very get-go, if you'll let me use that terminology, from the very get-go, God, in making His will known to His people, He made it clear that special revelation was not going to be a thing that would continue on and on and on in the experience of God's people. From the very word go, He made that clear. In ancient times, the people of God were led to see that they should not expect to receive special revelation every day of their lives. We tend to lose sight of that as we read the Bible, but that's because we lose sight of the time frame. They weren't taught to believe that they should be getting new revelation, special revelation, every day, every week, every month, every year, or every century, for that matter. Why do I say that? Why do I say that they would have known from the very get-go, as God revealed His will, this special, because these times, when God did it, it was special. Believe you me, it was special. How would they know that? How would you know not to expect this every day or every week or every month or every year? Between Genesis 49 and Exodus chapter 3, there is a blackout of divine revelation for over 400 years. God didn't speak. That's a long time. 400 years, there was no new revelation. No special revelation. There was no prophecy. There were no visions. There were no dreams. 400 years. We know that between Malachi and Matthew, called the intertestamental period, another 400 years. And God didn't speak. You've almost got a millennia now of God not giving special revelation, of not giving one prophetic utterance, one dream, one vision. And so it is not hard to accept the fact that at the close of the New Testament canon, this book from Matthew to Revelation, when that canon was completed, it is not hard to accept the fact that there is another blackout of divine revelation. The Scriptures themselves were not given in uninterrupted flow. When God gave Moses the Decalogue, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 5:22, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. The law was complete. God was not going to add one more law to those 10 words, to that Decalogue, to those 10 commandments. He was not going to add. He added no more. That was it. But we also know that there was more special revelation given after that added no more. Back in Exodus 4:2, Moses tells them that the commands he's about to give them are not to be altered in any way. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And yet Moses himself declares that there's going to be a prophet that will arise after him. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. You see, there's going to be, he adds no more, he speaks again. Don't add to it, don't diminish all. But there's going to be, this is Jesus Christ here, there's going to be another prophet who's going to come, and I will put my words in his mouth. I will give special revelation through him. Therefore, the people of God knew from the outset that there's going to be a broken and interrupted stream of special revelation. Now, if you point out verses like Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32 and Proverbs 36 out to a charismatic, as you point out to him that what he's claiming, David Bay has a couple of interesting DVDs. One is on Kenneth Hagin. Is it Kenneth Hagin? Yeah, I get Ken Copeland and Kenneth Hagin mixed up in my mind. Reading a prophecy that God has given to him. It's funny, he was terrible at reading it. You remember that, David? He just couldn't even hardly pronounce the words he was supposedly prophesying. When you point out the fact that by their prophesying and their speaking in tongues, there is revelation coming from God, they may well in turn say to you, but wasn't there more revelation after these commands that said do not add to it? Wasn't there more given, as we've just pointed out? So, isn't God giving more revelation today? This is where John's closing words in Revelation chapter 22 become very important to the issue at hand. Here is the last apostle writing the last words of the last book of Scripture. And he says this, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man should add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Last prophet, the last book, and the last words, do not add. It's complete. Now those who maintain that the sign gifts continue, whether they're a continuationist orthodox, if I can use that word orthodox, or the charismatic Pentecostal type, they have felt the weight of that argument. The more consistent continuationist replied that although utterances that come through the present-day gift of prophecy are not on par with Scripture, yet they maintain that these modern-day prophecies come directly from God. They are spoken with divine authority and are the very utterances of God. That is the claim. You are to heed what they say. You are to believe what they say. Now, if you'll take a look at so many of the modern-day prophecies by the charismatic leaders, you'll find that there's nothing very specific about them. It's all a lot of general things that you'd have a hard time nailing down as far as the fulfillment of them is concerned. Not always the case, but that's so often the case. Now, if what they claim is true, that while it's not on par with Scripture, still these are the words of God and they come with authority, then I am forced to conclude that what God has written in His Word can be added unto after all. That's what I have to conclude. This is God speaking, and He's giving authoritative revelation. Others answer this dilemma by insisting that there is a non, what they would call a non-apostolic prophecy that is lower in the rank, and it's actually fallible prophecy. When Paul instructs the Corinthian church, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. He's laying down rules for how the gifts were to be exercised in the church of Corinth. And he says, regarding when someone comes, has the gift of prophesying, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. They argue that this proves that there is in the gift of prophecy an utterance that is not infallible, or there would be no need to judge it. You see, that's what the judging is about, because it's fallible. One of the proponents of this view stated that when we begin to prophesy, there is nearly always a mixture of God's Spirit and our own thinking. There's always a mixture of God's Spirit and our own thinking. Interestingly enough, I think I have him here. Yeah, I do. J.I. Packer, commenting on that text, you know, let the prophet speak to it, let the other judge. He writes this: the potentially universal prophecy of the New Testament was less than infallible and irreformable and might need to be qualified, if not indeed corrected. The derivative, non-infallible, non-canonical prophecy that continues in the church. So, there's prophesying going on, it's non-canonical, it's non-infallible, but it's continuing on in the church. I was a bit surprised, because that was written some time ago, long before Packer started going off the rails and compromised with apostasy. But there you have, there is this... this kind of prophecy that's second class. The fact is that, folks, there is just no scriptural support for that notion. You will never find a text of Scripture that would indicate whenever there is a prophesying in the Spirit that it's second class, that it is somehow fallible. When you look at the prophets of the Old and of the New Testaments, you find, as I've already pointed out, that one of the great signs was the infallibility of what they had to say. So infallible was their prophecy that God says in Deuteronomy 18, that if it doesn't come to pass, you're not to be afraid of them at all, but in fact, you're to put them to death. They're not my prophets. You know, that matter of infallibility must have been a pretty sure thing to do that. In Acts chapter 11, the prophet Agabus prophesies by the Spirit of a worldwide dearth, and which came to pass during the reign of Claudius Caesar. Exactly as he said. He prophesied in Acts 20 that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. He prefaced his prophecy with these words, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost." Paul concurred with that. He says a little later on that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. In that passage in 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul is not inferring that they might get a message which requires the need of prophets to weigh and to see if what he's saying is correct or accurate or true or false. Some commentators think that Paul is simply stating here that those gifted with the gift of prophecy are to decide who will speak and in what order. I personally believe Paul is stating that the prophets are to use the discernment that came with the gift of prophecy to determine whether or not the one claiming to speak a word in the name of the Lord is actually doing so. But that does not suggest for a moment that prophecies could be mixed with error, that they were, could somehow be fallible. Some were in the class, a lower class of prophecy, as that of the Old Testament prophets and apostles. You know, and at the end of the day, it's an affront to the Holy Ghost who must not be able to get the message right. In spite of the fallibility of man, in spite of his weakness, he should be able to get the message right, to get it 100% accurate, no matter what the vessel is. I thought with a bit of amusement to myself, God was able to get it right through the apostate Balaam. He got the message right. Matter of fact, he got it right through Balaam's ass, did he not? He got the message. That donkey was no trouble to God. He spoke exactly what God wanted him to speak. So it is, brothers and sisters, absolute nonsense to claim that there's some kind of second-class, non-infallible prophesying that takes place in the church today. When God speaks, he gets it right. Make no mistake about it. Now we come into more detail with the actual gift of tongues, with its sister gift of interpretation. It stands unique among the sign gifts of the New Testament. There is no record of this miracle taking place in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke in the native tongue of the people to whom they brought the Word of God. But Joel, the prophet Joel, he prophesied that there would come a day when the Spirit of God would be poured out on God's people in a very unusual way. Peter quotes that prophecy on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Quoting Joel, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter is using that prophecy to explain to the people at Pentecost, who are completely blown away by what they're hearing, as they hear the gospel being preached in the wonderful power of God in their own tongue, as a matter of fact, we'll get to it, in their own dialect. You know, I hear people tell me, "Oh, I don't have an accent." I laugh. You just don't hear it, but you have an accent. All of us have an accent. They were hearing it in their own accent. It wasn't just the language itself they were getting. They were hearing it in their own accent, their own dialect. Now, note the visions and dreams. Those words are very familiar to Jewish ears. They were always associated with prophetic utterances, with the giving of divine revelation. But just how does the modern-day charismatic understand this gift? I want to look at tongues as it's practiced by the charismatics of today. Here's a sampling, and it's commonplace. It's not just weird here. I want to take a look at it. One charismatic has defined this gift of tongues as the ecstatic, uncontrolled sounds made by someone under the Holy Spirit's direction. Another has said that the only difference between speaking in tongues and speaking in your native language is what you speak. You do the speaking. You just don't have to think about what to say. God provides the words as you speak. By the way, you won't understand it. When you speak in tongues, you do not understand the words. The language is foreign to you, the speaker. But it is a language of men and angels, 1 Corinthians 13:1. It will not be just noise like beep, beep, beep. It will be a language. You speak, God gives the word, gives the words. It is really that simple. I'm going to come back to that bit about not understanding the words in a moment. But for now, we want to try to come to some understanding of what the average Pentecostalist or charismatic believes the gift of tongues actually entails. The most widely held view in this movement is that there are two kinds of tongue speaking found in the New Testament. One, a foreign language, and two, ecstatic utterances. That is the most widely held view throughout the charismatic movement. What happened at Pentecost in Acts 2 is said to be an example of speaking a foreign language unknown to the speaker. And the gift as exercised in the church at Corinth, however, is cited as a display of the gift of ecstatic utterance. Note the difference. They're not saying they're the same thing. The gift in Corinth, which is what they're claiming is being practiced today by and large, where the tongue speaker is caught up in some kind of rapt ecstasy and knows not what he's saying, only that he's praising God and speaking the language of heaven. That's all that he knows. Now, that above quote leads us to consider the emphasis of modern day tongue speaking on not letting your mind or understanding be engaged in the exercise of the gift. Note that. Mind is not to be engaged. You're not to think. One of the key figures in the Pentecostal movement, Frank Bartleman, who really popularized the Azusa Street Revival in a book that he wrote, he made this assertion about speaking in tongues. This phenomenon necessarily violates human reason. It means abandonment of the faculty for the time, and this is generally the last point to yield. The human mind is held in abeyance fully in this exercise. A modern charismatic leader by the name of Michael Harper was asked why he felt that the gifts have been so neglected by the church. This was his reply. Another big factor has been the tremendous emphasis in Western Christendom on the mind and human reason, leaving little or no room for more direct inspiration. If it is thought that the mind has a monopoly in the realm of edification, then there is obviously no room for the gift of tongues, in which the mind, according to Paul, is unfruitful. That's again quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 4, along about verse 4 or 5, we'll come to that as time goes on. The mind is unfruitful, and that's how they're interpreting what Paul is actually meaning there. And just so you know that this is not just a quirky idea of a few charismatics, the following quotes are from a variety of sources. Speaking in tongues is a childlike act of faith. It involves no ability, but rather the setting aside of ability. Our minds are so used to regulating all that we do that they rebel at this. Our minds need educating here to an appreciation of the fact that they must give up a part of their authority. For it is by offering ourselves to God and letting our minds be remade that we are able to discern the will of God when we speak with the tongue in a way that bypasses our mind. You will walk by the Spirit by simply fixing your eyes on Jesus and stepping out without a thought. Once we begin, i.e. to speak in tongues, we should expect the language to begin to flow naturally. We will not understand the words we are saying, nor should we expect to. Now, just from that handful of comments, you would get the impression that what you need to do is let go and let God. That's what they're saying. Just let go. And let God. Put your mind in neutral and just begin to speak. It will come. It will come. If any of you are into the modern day pastime of Googling, type in how to speak in tongues and begin to go to the sites that come up under that phrase. How to speak in tongues. Not where I got this, by the way, but it just reemphasizes what I'm saying here this morning. It is very interesting, therefore, to find out just how many people within the charismatic and Pentecostal churches who are seeking the gift of tongues are instructed what to do. You know, you're supposed to let go and let God. But there's actually manuals on telling you what you're supposed to do to speak with tongues. I saw one of the saddest comments, because I just did this little, that's how I can tell you, I did this little how to speak in tongues, see what came up. At a website, there was a place people could write in questions and ask for help. And on the sidebar, it was a mother writing her, "My 11-year-old boy just got saved, but he hasn't spoken tongues yet. And our old church taught that he wouldn't go to heaven if he didn't speak in tongues. Can you help me?" Can you imagine? Can you imagine the deceit and the error? She's scared to death her boy will not end up in heaven because he's not yet spoken tongues. And he wants to know how he can get that to happen. Instruction and guideline booklets are often used. One Assemblies of God handbook instructs the church worker how to deal with someone who is seeking after the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is from the book. Help the candidate see that the gift is already given and that all that he has to do is receive it. Lead him to realize that anyone who is saved through baptism is prepared to receive a baptism of the Spirit. Tell him that when hands are laid on him, he is to receive the Holy Spirit. Tell the candidate that he is to expect the Spirit to move on his vocal cords, but that he must cooperate with the experience as well. Tell him to throw away all fear that this experience may be false. Tell him to open his mouth wide and breathe deeply as possible, at the same time telling himself that he is receiving the Spirit now. This is not out of the ordinary. It is. Well, it's Satanism when it comes down to it. Yeah, it is Satanism. It's you talk about mind control. Open your mind. Don't question what you're doing. That is mind control. Here's a set of guidelines. If I have it, do I have this? From an Anglican charismatic church, Church of England. Open your mouth and show that you believe the Lord has baptized you in the Spirit by beginning to speak. Don't speak English or any other language you know, for God can't guide you to speak tongues if you are speaking in a language known to you. The author of this set of Anglican guidelines goes on to say that on these occasions, people may experience, and I quote, involuntary tremblings, stammering lips, or chattering teeth. He reassures these people that this is a normal activity, and it may be indicating that they have put up resistance to the Holy Spirit's desire to give them this gift. In the present-day modern magazine called Charisma, it's a magazine distributed internationally to charismatics and Pentecostals and those who are interested in that, there's an article written by called Charismatic Renewal and the Instant Spirit of the Age. The writer described how, and I quote, an American Jesuit, all right, we're going from Anglican to Roman Catholic. An American Jesuit has even claimed that instant glossolalia can be induced by saying la, la, la over and over again. J. Lee Grady, who has been for years the editor of the Charisma magazine, wrote an article where he says this. The gift of tongues has provided me with a mystical sense of inner strength that comes from the indwelling Christ. Note those words, a mystical sense of inner strength. I know it doesn't make any sense, but that's the beauty of this spiritual language. In order to speak it, you have to let go of natural reasoning. You must acknowledge that you are not in control. You have to let God take over. Listen to this last quote from another charismatic writer given to those who seek the gift of tongues. In order to speak in tongues, you have to quit praying in English. After you have come to the Lord with your prayers and petitions in English, you simply lapse into silence and resolve to speak not a syllable of any language you have ever learned. Your thoughts are focused on Christ, and then you simply lift up your voice and speak out confidently, and the faith of the Lord will take the sound you give Him and shape it into language. You take no thought of what you are saying as far as you are concerned. It is just a series of sounds. The first sounds will sound strange and unnatural to your ear, and they may be halting and inarticulate. Have you ever heard a baby learning to talk? You may have the thought that you are just making it up, but as you continue to speak and the lips and the tongue begin to move more freely, the Spirit will begin to shape a beautiful language of prayer and praise. I want you to notice three things. Stress for those who seek the gift, this spiritual gift, which they are claiming is God speaking in through this sign gift of tongues. First, the seeker is to disengage his mind. That's first. You are to disengage your mind. Number two, he is instructed and urged to make meaningless sounds in order to induce the tongue-speaking experience. And thirdly, he is instructed not to question in any way what has happened or to listen to the voice of Satan insinuating or injecting doubts into his mind about its reality. That is consistent through all of these. These are people who are saying the gift of tongues that was practiced in the early church is alive and well today, and here's what it's all about. We've got to find out what the Scriptures have to say about speaking in tongues to find out, is that what was taking place in Corinth?